I'd like to begin our study of the Creed with a beautiful statement from Paul's, perhaps his best letter, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And that's what the Creed tries to encompass. We're seeking an adult understanding and a life-giving renewal of our Christian faith by way of a journey through the Catechism, the 1984 Catechism of the Catholic Church. Next lecture, we'll be examining what it is to believe and then what it means to believe in God. Once we come to see that everything that exists is sacred, that is, an expression of God held in being by God, it follows that every human experience is ultimately a response, however faulty, to God's grace, drawing us ever more deeply into divine communion. That's why belief in God is so basic to our life. We all have this experience. And once we get it, once we see that everything is sacred, that there is a presence and a love-giving and a self-giving at the very heart of our expanding universe, once we grasp that mystery, then understanding it is another thing, of course. It takes all our life to understand it. But we need to grasp that mystery. So that diagram now is meant to indicate religious experience. The word religion comes from the Latin re ligare. Ligare means to bind. And re ligare is to bind back. So any experience that binds you or me back to our heart is by definition a religious experience. And any experience that binds a community back to its core is a religious experience. Any experience that binds us to reality is a religious experience. And in Teilhard's words, since God is the heart and the beyond of everything, religious experience then is the experience of God, experience of the sacred at the heart of reality, the experience of the mystery. Everything is seen as symbolic, a symbol, a statement, holding the sacred presence that we call God. As we journey through the Catholic Catechism, we'll be focusing on the inspired insights that people have had in the Judeo-Christian culture. Insights that we find expressed in the Bible and in the other documents that belong to this tradition. But we must keep in mind that every culture, God, as the Vatican Council keeps insisting, using Paul's words, God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this was the case right from the beginning of the evolution of the human species. The whole world is longing for this communion with God, to be an expression of the sacred mystery. And we humans are supposed to grasp it, explore it, find words for it, find meaning from it. Everyone was doing this. There's a special place, of course, for Jesus, but he wasn't the first to do it. He was just the first to do it perfectly. We'll come to that in a moment. But it's this truth, this universal sense of the mystery, that accounts for all the variety of cults in which people give expression to their religious responses. And some of these are beautiful elements, some of the elements are very cruel, and partly cult is an expression of response to this mysterious presence and grace, and partly it's a resistance coming from our ego, from our pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth, and the rest of it, all the stuff that gets in the way of us being purely open to God. Now, it's important to say right from the beginning that it's we that change, not God. So as I see it, when we speak of revelation, we're not speaking of God choosing to let out elements of knowledge to us, whether by on Mount Sinai, perhaps, or on the Mount of Beatitudes. We keep making the mistake of starting our theology from God and working down to the human and the experiential and the everyday, which is, of course, got it all back to front. We're on a journey to God. We're longing for the divine. We are gradually, please God, opening ourselves to the mystery. So we must start with our experience. We must start with the world as we experience it, and ourselves and other people. And we must learn from all this. So that revelation is really not God issuing another revealing fact to some prophet or whatever. God is revealing himself all the time to everybody, everywhere. Revelation is when someone gets it. When Jeremiah sees something and says, oh. Or when Moses is aware of something. Or David, or well, any of the prophets. Or any of the people, they grasp something and something is revealed to them. It's not as though God is there with a veil across his face, hiding him till he lets a little bit out, like a peekaboo thing. No, the veil is over our face. We're limited by our culture, we're limited by our ego, and revelation happens when something of that lifts and we see and get what's actually happening in our world. It happens when we're enlightened. God is constantly giving God's self in love. Revelation happens when we're ready and willing to welcome the gift. Revelation is insight inspired by grace. It's not difficult to see why, as well as finding words to give expression to new insights, we need to re-express the inspired insights of our tradition. Hence the need to regularly renew the catechism. Even this so-called new catechism is now nearly 30 years old. And we need to find words today to meet the new questions, the new insights, the new struggles, the new rampant atheism, to answer the questions that people are now asking. Now, the ancient wisdom is there. We've inherited it. But the words we've used in the Nicene Creed, for example, those words were a wonderful resolution of hundreds of years of Greek philosophical struggle with who is Jesus and his relationship to God. But their questions are not our questions. Their answers, therefore, are not our answers. Their creed is wonderful to have and to study, but it's not our creed. We have to find, in words I mean, we have to find new words. Every insight occurs in the limited context of the person who has the insight, and the context in which the insight is experienced and expressed. We can share the insight only to the extent that we grasp the context. And when the context changes, we have to find ways of expressing and communicating the insight in the new context. What was Paul, for example, saying when he spoke out against homosexual behaviour? Was he talking about an expression of love between two adults of the same sex, in a commitment that was loving and gentle and peace-giving and really committed, perhaps. Or, since he was writing to the Romans from Corinth, was he actually speaking out in fairly typical Jewish fashion, by the way, against the kind of abuse of this homosexual behaviour that was going on in the marketplaces of Corinth? And we know about it from history. Sex slavery was one thing. Young men coiffured up to sell their bodies to older men without any real care or without any love. A money thing. Is that what he was actually speaking of? Is that what revolted him? Well, I'm not giving the answer to that because we've not actually got enough evidence to get the answer. The only point I'm making is Paul's words on it have to be located in the context in which he was actually writing and the context within which he was understood. If not, we can't use his words to support anything. What was his judgment? What was the inspired judgment he made? And we shouldn't presume that he would say the same thing today as he said then, since we're now in a different context. It can be said of any issue. But whatever it is, when the context changes, we have to find ways of expressing and communicating the insight, the inspired insight, in a new context. So when we speak of revelation, we're acknowledging that God is the source of these inspired insights, as of everything else in our world. Of course, we do not now have direct access to the mind of God. What we do have are the limited human responses to God's inspiration. When we speak of the Bible, therefore, in an unqualified way as the Word of God, and we do, we have to be aware of the danger. We could be opening ourselves to a serious misunderstanding. Because the Bible, as you know, was not written by God or dictated by God. It was written by limited human beings. There are no human beings that aren't limited. We're confident that the authors were responding to grace and were inspired in their writing because of the way the communities welcomed, cherished, copied and handed on their writings. Today we have the rather absurd situation whereby in the deserts of Egypt, because of the dryness of the place, old Gospels, not as old as the four that are in our Bible, but old ones from the 3rd century, usually Gnostic, they're found there, and then people say, oh, at last we've got the real Jesus, the one that people weren't told about, the one that was hidden by the church. It's a bit like going through my waste paper basket and finding a crumpled piece of paper and saying, look, this is really what he wanted to say. We've now got his real mind, when I'd thrown it in the bin and put something else up on the website. Because I wanted to say what I put up, not the half-hearted words that were unsatisfactory and that I dropped aside. So the Bible as we have it are those works that were made sense to people, touched their spiritual lives, brought them together, brought them into touch with their religious experience, and they were cherished, these words. And as the rabbis left the burning Jerusalem, they carried the scroll with them because it was a sacred memory of all that God had done for his people and how we were to respond to this love. They were welcomed, cherished, copied and handed on to the children. They're beautiful, but they remain the product of human activity, and they must share the limitations that are part of any and every human endeavour. Now, since we're just introducing the catechism at this stage, Jesus holds a special place for Christians because, according to those who knew him, his experience of God was pure, always willing to transcend the self in love. Those who were attracted to Jesus, what were they attracted to? Well, it's complicated in a way, but in another way it's very simple. He seemed to be in touch with something deep within his psyche and in his soul and his mind. And he called it God, or he called Abba, really. Abba, the Aramaic word for father. He had this love reaction, love relationship with the one that we all call God. He got it. He sensed it. He expressed it in his smile and his love-giving. He knew that God is love, and love, he means, is self-giving. He knew that the whole universe, the lilies of the field, expanding universe, insofar as he knew of that in his day, the gravity that draws the moon to the earth with so much power. He knew that God is love, therefore God is self-giving. Everything in the world is a statement of God, from God, of God's self. And to go back to where we started, God wants everyone to be saved and drawn to the knowledge of truth. So when Jesus met anybody, the woman who came in and anointed his feet and then wept, the thief on the cross who turned to him at the end, the leper who dared to come up and say, look, you could heal me. And Peter, after the denial there on the beach, at that little Eucharist Jesus prepared on the sand in the last chapter of John, and Thomas when he touched his wounds, and all the characters of the gospel, they're all doing much the same thing. They sensed in Jesus this intimate contact he had with God, something we all long for, really, but he had it. And meaning, if contact with God means contact with everyone, contact with nature, contact with the cosmos. So Jesus gave himself in love to the God he called Abba, and he gave himself in love, therefore, to everyone he met. His intimate communion with God was such that the beloved disciple could place on his lips at the Last Supper the words, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. It was Jesus' conviction that everyone is called to this intimacy, a communion that he spoke of as the reign of God. He wanted everybody to experience what he experienced of God. Later, Paul can say, I live no longer I, it's Christ living in me. And the saints are saints because they've come to that letting go of their ego and open to live the life of Jesus, his spirit, his prayer, his communion, his oneness with the God, as the fathers of the church often said. He was human so that we could be divine, so that we could be God, so that we could be what we are, made in the image and likeness of God, drawn into the communion that is God. The intimate communion experienced by Jesus in relation to God is what came to be called his divinity. A divinity into which we're all called. And here once again I might like to stress with you, we sometimes start with God here too, and we have the three persons, we call them, in the one God, and persons is not a very satisfactory word because it leads to a misunderstanding of what we mean, but we speak of the triune God, and then we start from there and we have one of the persons of the Blessed Trinity, the second person, the Word, actually becomes man. So we're starting with God and we're working our way down to the human, Jesus. Why don't we start where everyone else had to start? Why don't we begin where the disciples began? They met this wonderful man. They met this man who was tender and gentle and humble of heart and welcoming and strong and prayerful, and who nothing seemed to stop him believing in this communion he had with God. Why don't we start there? And let Jesus take us into the mystery finally, of the Trinity. But let him take us there. His divinity is his communion with God. It's not an extra. By being so beautifully man, so purely man, so purely a human being, he was God. He was the human expression of God. He was the Word made flesh. To answer this call that we all have to share in his divinity, we need to be liberated from anything that blocks the inpouring of divine grace. And so the liberation effected by Jesus through his presence, his words, and his actions came to be called redemption. Redemption, a buying back from slavery. Because it's not simple for us. Communion with God has to buffer. We have to acquire and fight an ego. We have to manage in a complex world. We have to learn ways of protecting ourselves against an environment that isn't all pure and all light and all really beautiful and all loving. So we've got this complex thing going on, each one with their own struggle, to get to a point where we can let that go and just love and just receive love, like Jesus did finally on the cross, is our desire. And the whole catechism is there to guide us to that. Because as Pope John Paul II says rather strongly, the Church doesn't impose anything. It proposes. There might be individuals in the Church who weigh down heavily and insist on certain things because they're impure, they're not quite there yet. That's understandable because we're human and the Church is made up of humans like you and me and us. But the Church itself doesn't impose. It offers us the good news. It shows us what it's meant to be. It's there to stop us wasting our life and heading in wrong directions. It's there to forgive us and in the sacrament to feed us with the nourishment we need to finally open our hearts and minds to the wonderful mystery that we call God. That's what the Church is there for. But it's a constant liberation, not only from other people and culture and the blind spots of every culture, but no, it's there to open me up to what really matters. As Paul says, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. Faith meaning open to God's grace and letting that show bear fruit in our lives. So Jesus came to be seen as the human face, the human heart, the human word of God. And it's this Jesus whom his disciples invited their contemporaries to know by being in communion with him through being in communion with the Christian community. The Christian community is a vital, we call it the body of Christ, Paul called it that. It's the faces and the smiles and the gentleness and the forgiveness and the virtues that make real for us now what Jesus made real for his contemporaries. Because it's his life we're sharing, it's his prayer we're sharing, it's his love in our hearts poured in by the Spirit that we're experiencing. This is all expressed clearly in the opening words of the first letter of St. John. I'd like you to look at the icon in front of you there and look at Jesus and look at his eyes. The icons have big eyes and a very small mouth. Why? Because the risen Christ is looking at you with great love, but he doesn't actually speak. He's in a life beyond our present experience in the mystery of communion with God that's eternal. But we shouldn't think it's like the experience we now have, the limited experiences of words and so on. So Jesus is contemplating us, as it were, but not speaking with words. Well, as you look at the icon, he's got a Bible open in front of his hand, and it's actually an ancient Slavonic. But may I translate it for you while you look at his eyes? It translates, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." Wouldn't we all love that? Rest for the soul, in communion with Jesus, who binds us in love to his Father by sharing his Spirit with us. Well, we do this now by communion with the community. Paul, on the way to Damascus, is enlightened because, first of all, he sees that he doesn't see. All that he thought he knew, he didn't know. All that he did when he persecuted the Christian church was coming from well-intentioned but ignorant stuff. And then somehow it got to him. Perhaps the murder of Stephen and many other Christians were there. And on the road to Damascus, it got too much for him, and he just went blind, or rather, in the drama of the Acts of the Apostles, he just couldn't see anymore. And he went to Damascus, walked into the street called Straight, got a little room, went up and just lay down in a fetal position, despairing perhaps, or just stunned and not knowing what's going on. And an old man called Ananias dared to come and see Paul, heard that he was there, climbed up the stairs in the street called Straight, and then talked with Paul, encouraged him, blessed him, baptized him, welcomed him into the community that Paul had spent all that time persecuting. And Paul, after many years, 15 or so, of struggle and pondering, and came to see Christianity as the answer to all his youthful dreams, because it took Judaism to the world, freed from the cultic, limited, racial, sacrificial actions and so on of the cult. It took Abraham, the father of many nations. Well, here they were. Paul saw this. And by the way, he had so much opposition within the Christian church, good people from Jerusalem saying, "No, Paul, no, you need more than that. You need to follow the Torah. We've got a book here inspired by God, the whole of the Old Testament. You can't just put it aside." And Paul said, "I'm not putting it aside. I'm bringing it where Jesus brought it, to its completion, its goal, its flowering. Its very purpose is being achieved in the Christian community." He came to see everything through new eyes. Well, we're called to the same today. And may I read now the first opening words of the letter of John. "We declare to you what we've heard," says this man, "what we've seen with our eyes." It's experience, it's not theory. "What we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this life was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life." Eternal means you can't take it away. It's nothing to do with space and time. It doesn't depend on mood. It's sharing in the life of God, the intimacy of the Trinity, the intimacy with God that Jesus' divinity enabled. "Oh, this life," he says, "was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you that what we've seen and heard, so that you may have communion with us, that you may be there on the Sunday at the Eucharist, that you may be with us in loving one another as Jesus loved us, that you may be with us on mission to the world, to love the world and release the world from whatever it is that's redeemed the world, whatever it is that's holding the world in slavery. And we want you to have communion with us," says John, "and truly our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." While for some of his contemporaries the inspired insights of Jesus were a beautiful fulfillment and flowering of their traditional faith, I've already mentioned Paul, for others they were shocking. Some dismissed him as a blasphemer, others tried to fit what he was saying into old formulas and structures. This was happening to Paul. They wanted him to fit the Christian insight into the Jewish cult and practices and insight. And beautiful as it was, it couldn't be, because Paul wasn't saying to people, look, if you become a Jew, you can benefit from being in communion with Jesus. He was saying, stay as you are, come as you are. God loves you the way you are. Don't become somebody different. Stay a Roman or a Greek or a Parthian or a person from the Berber from North Africa. Come as you are. Just learn to love and learn who you really are. Because that's what Jesus' revelation is about. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, that's universal, Catholic in that sense, meant for everyone. God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Well, they wanted to fit, people still do sometimes, the new insight into old formulas and old structures. Jesus told them that you can't do it. It's like trying to put new wine into old wineskins. The wineskins have stretched. The new wine poured in is going to expand and it's going to break through the skins. New wine, he said, you need fresh skins. New insights need new ways of envisaging the divine, new ways of living, new words to convey new meaning. Hence this introductory lecture on why we're even looking at the Catechism and what we have to do with it. The revelation inspired by Jesus has been around for 2,000 years. From one point of view, the wine can now be called old. So why do we need new containers, new wineskins to hold it? The insights inspired by Jesus are expressed wonderfully and powerfully in the words of the New Testament. So why do we need to find new formulations? Over the centuries, the Church has been given expression to our faith in propositions that are guaranteed to express the truth accurately. Why do we need to keep on finding new words? Well, I think the best answer to that I know of is the statement made by Pope John the 23rd in the speech he gave at the opening of the Vatican Council in October 1962, 51 years ago. And he said, "Our task is not merely to hoard this precious treasure." That's the traditions of the Church. It includes that, but it isn't merely that, he says, as though we're obsessed with the past. But our task is to give ourselves eagerly and without fear to the task that the present age demands of us. And in so doing, we'll be faithful to what the Church has done in the last 20 centuries. So the main point of this council will not be to debate this or that article of basic church doctrine that has been repeatedly taught by the fathers and theologians, old and new, which we can take as read. You don't need a council to do that. But starting from a renewed, serene and calm acceptance of the whole teaching of the Church in all its scope and detail, as found in Trent and Vatican I, Christians and Catholics of apostolic spirit all the world over, this is quite beautiful here, they expect a leap forward in doctrinal penetration, not just repetition, not just handing the skins around, but getting to the wine. Doctrinal penetration and, very important, the formation of consciences in ever greater fidelity to authentic teaching. Bracket. The Church over the centuries was very good at treating adults like children. And in a way, most adults were children in that sense. There very little education around for centuries. Everybody left school quite young, practical, had to survive, didn't think a lot perhaps, or thought about things in a very simple way that fitted their manner of life and so on. But and the only intellectuals, if you like, were the only ones that read and wrote and were the priests. So in these little villages, what Father said was from God, was everybody admitted. Well, he knows, Father knows. Well, what's happened? We've got educated people now, and we've got adults surrounding us. The church can't treat us as children. And we want to train people's conscience, not so that they'll conform and do what they're told, but so that they can absorb the learning and with respect and humility and openness to others, but they can sort out, we each of us can sort out in our own lives, in view of all the circumstances surrounding us, how best to take the next step of love in our life. And we need to know that, and actually no one can do that for us. They can give advice, they can offer wisdom, they can remind us of things we may have forgotten, they could expand the radar that we're using, all of that. But finally, you have to decide, and I have to decide, from this conscience, which is our sacred centre in communion with the Spirit of God. Well, John the 23rd concludes this little bit when he says, but this authentic teaching has to be studied and expounded in the light of the research methods and literary formulations of modern thought. For the substance of the ancient deposit of faith is one thing, the way in which it is presented is another. The words that are to connect with a teenager, connect with the young, connect with the newly married, connect with the people who've just had grandchildren, connect with the retired, connect with people who are out of work, etc., etc. We have to find words that connect. The way we present the wisdom of the church has to be real. And the Pope concludes, it is to the latter, that is to the way in which the faith is presented, that careful and where necessary patient consideration must be given, everything being measured according to the requirements of a teaching authority that is predominantly pastoral in character. It was there for the sheep, to call the lost sheep, to bring them back on one's shoulder, rejoicing. It's not there to, like the Hitler Youth or something, to get us all clicking our heels and doing what we're told and forming a phalanx of faithful Catholics or whatever. No, it's there to encourage saints. It's there to help people be free, to become who they are, uniquely wonderful, because deep down we're all beautiful, we're made in the image of God, and to help release us by the wisdom of our long, beautiful tradition from whatever our present age is locking us into, that's causing us to miss life. So every statement, however sacred and inspired, is made within a certain limited historical context. New insights are always rising from the context of our current age with its unique issues and challenges. For example, new insights will come from our ever-increasing understanding of human psychology and relationships. Our understanding of marriage is changing, surely, from the way it might have been 100 years ago, before the pill, before the liberation that has been brought by modern psychology and modern pharmacy and modern understanding of what's going on in the human psyche. New insights will come from our knowledge of the physical world, this beautiful billion expanding galaxies is just stunning, and we can't think of God the same as we used to, perhaps. When we were younger, we thought of God as another object to know about, as though you've got this and that, and then you've got the periodic table, and then you've got God. And you kind of understand all these different... No, no, no. if God is going to mean anything, it has to be the whole mystery of everything. Because God is the heart of everything, or God isn't real. And God is yet transcends everything, drawing everything into the mystery. So we've got to speak in these terms. The physical world, science, has opened up so much for us. And the beautiful scientists like Einstein open up in a way that is in harmony with religion. In fact, it refines religion and purifies what goes under the name of religion. And it's, we'll have to come to know what the physical world and realize that we could destroy it or we could be custodians of it. This is new today. We realize we destroy the oceans, and we could. It's so big and vast that we are already destroying the oceans. Well, if we do, we destroy the planet. This is massive. We couldn't do it before, but we can now. With population the way it is, and with our greed, and with our overconsumption, and I won't go into all that with you, fully aware of it, or as much as I am anyhow, but this is a task before all of us, and it's about our faith, it's about our catechism, it's about what we believe and how we should respond to God. These new insights, anyhow, require new expressions of truths formulated in previous generations. And so we need a new catechism. We've got one now, we're calling it that, but remember it's 30 years old. So we need now, we need to keep working on another one, or finding the words that communicate the riches of our faith to today's children and adolescents and seeking adults. We have to do that, find it, work on it. Keep working on it. Remembering, of course, that, as Paul says, all that matters is faith working through love. So it's a long, simple, loving, real journey that we're all on, and our catechism can help. Later on, I'll be sharing with you my little effort to make a creed that I'd like to say at Mass, and hopefully it's all right. But it's not enough. What we need, if we're going to get a creed that we can actually say that isn't 4th century Nicene creed, read for nostalgia and also for insights, but it's written within a Greek world that we don't belong to, so it's not really good enough for a public acclamation today. Or the Apostles' Creed, which is simpler and older, but still very not today stuff. If we're going to get a creed that the whole Christian world can say today, we probably need another council to do it, because the Orthodox have to say, yeah, that's what we mean. The Lutherans have got to be able to say, yeah, that's what I want. The Anglicans and the Presbyterians and the Uniting Church and so on, those who have genuine human religious experience, can come together and formulate something that's 21st century, born out of older catechisms, but something we can then say together that will make sense of our world.